Well, let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're in chapter 1 and we got up to verse 8 last week. We're going to see if we can cover more ground this week. So let's read verses 9 to the end and then we'll go back and we'll go through them and see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. Verse 9 says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So John now begins to explain to us how this experience of receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ came about. And he tells us that he is our brother in tribulation and in patience, and that he was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, you can check out all of those things with the early church fathers, and they will tell you that during the reign of Domitian, John was exiled to Patmos while he was in his 90s. Now, Patmos is about 24 miles off of the coast of Turkey. There's still about 1,000 people that live there to this day. But if you were banished to Patmos in John's day, it meant that you worked in the mines. Which meant, basically, that you worked hard for very long hours. There was very little food to go around and very little clothing. It was a tough place to be. One early writer tells us that John was there for 16 months. And I would imagine that John would have thought that he would see out his last days there. But he survived that experience and he served as an elder in the church at Ephesus until he died. Now John was on Patmos when he received this book from Jesus. And he says, going back to verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The word tribulation is going to become an important word for us as we go through this book. And we see it here in this verse. The word is tribulum. And that was the part of the sledge on the threshing floor that was dragged over the grain to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's interesting, isn't it? And the thing that we have to understand really about this is that the tribulation that comes in our lives is governed by God. It's allowed to come. Jesus said in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." Again, in the book of Acts, we hear Paul say to the disciples, "Continue in the faith," and that we must go through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. So we have tribulation in this world. We have it because of the fall of man, because sinning humanity embraces values that are contrary to Scripture and what we believe. And we will see tribulation in our lives. We see it because we're persecuted by our families, maybe, for being a believer. That happens, doesn't it? But, you know, more than that, there's tribulation that comes upon us from the spiritual realm. And we have to realize that. From Satan, from our adversary. But we need to realize, as we study through this book, though, in chapter 5, tribulation changes its origin. The origin of tribulation now is because of a sinful world and because we have an adversary who's the devil. And because we believe we have tribulation. In chapter 5, the origin of tribulation changes as Jesus Christ in his redemptive form, as the Lamb of God, begins to open the seals. And those seals begin to work themselves out on a Christ-rejecting world. Then the world enters into a period that's designated first a time of tribulation, and then for the last 3.5 years, a time of great tribulation. And the origin of that tribulation is the throne of God. And that's important for us to see. Because there are many that will say to us that if we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you know, why should every generation of the church have experienced tribulation, as we do, and yet the last generation of the church escape tribulation? Well, you see, the problem is, the thing that they don't see is that they've got it all back to front. The truth is, why should every generation of the church have escaped the tribulation from the throne of God, and the last generation of the church come under tribulation that has its origin at the throne of God? So yes, there is tribulation now that we all experience. And because we serve God or love God, we're exempt from that. Sorry, we're not exempt from that, because we go through it all the time. But there's a point coming, and this is the important thing. There's a point coming when the origin of the tribulation changes. The origin of the tribulation that comes upon the world changes from the spiritual realms of Satan to the throne of God. And that's where we are exempt, because we're blood-bought. Now, here, John is saying he's in Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's interesting. John is going through tribulation here on the island of Patmos because of his faithfulness. Now, I don't know about you, but when we get to hard times, you know, it's very common for us to want to say, well, you know, to try and work out really what we did wrong. What is it that's brought all this misery upon us? But we need to understand that John here is going through hard times simply because he's been faithful. And we do well to understand that. Because if we do what's right and commit ourselves to Christ, we will face adversity. No doubt about it. And John is doing just that here. But if you look at the grammar here in the Greek, there's an interesting play on words as well. Because in the grammar, it's actually saying that John was in Patmos to receive the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, to receive this revelation. God took him there to receive what we're reading today. And that's interesting, because for all of us, there are times when God drives us to a lonely place so that he can speak to us. There are times in our lives where loneliness is prescribed by God. Now, I'm not saying that if we're lonely, God did it. Some people are lonely just because they're weird, you know. Some people are lonely because they just whine and gripe. You know, you see them coming and you just know that if you say, how you doing, they're going to tell you for 2 hours, you know. And that happens. But there are times when God prescribes a certain time where he sets us aside. And he does that because there's something that he wants to reveal to us, something of himself that he wants to reveal to us. I mean, we've got plenty of examples of that in Scripture. Moses, for instance, at the back of the desert for 40 years. Daniel was carried away from his family to Babylon, where he received the visions that he saw. Paul was taken to Arabia, to the back of the desert, same place as Moses, Mount Sinai. John the Baptist was taken into the wilderness as the Lord prepared him for his ministry. And there are times in all of our lives where God sets us aside, takes us aside, and speaks to us. And I want to encourage you to take the time to learn the things that you can only learn in those lonely places. Because John tells us that doesn't happen by mistake, it's prescribed. Now, he begins in verse 10 to explain his experience. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So this is how his experience began. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there are different interpretations of this. You're going to hear mine, obviously. I don't think that John is saying, I was Spirit-filled on Sunday. I don't think that for a minute. Because if that was the case, what was he on Saturday and on Monday? In the flesh? And again, you see, that kind of terminology is just not found in the New Testament. We hear about the first day of the week, but reference to the Lord day, meaning Sunday, is just not there anywhere. And as we look at this phrase, you know, it says, I was, it's actually I became, which indicates a change of condition. And I became in the Spirit is what it says. And it's in or on. We could say unto the day of the Lord. So I believe that John was taken in a kind of spiritual time capsule and catapulted into the scenes that he would see and live through. That's what I believe. And one of the reasons I believe that is that he uses the same phrase in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And it's quite clear there that he's taken to the future. And he says there as well that immediately I became in the Spirit. Same phrase. Turn to chapter 17, verse 3, just for a moment. Chapter 17, Revelation, chapter 17, verse 3. Chapter 17, verse 3. It says, so he carried me away, again, in the Spirit, into the wilderness. So he describes his experience in the spiritual realm again, being carried into a wilderness, taken somewhere. And if we look at chapter 21, verse 10, he uses the same phrase for the fourth time. And he says in chapter 21, verse 10, and he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So here, we're in the first chapter. I don't believe he's saying I was Spirit-filled on Sunday. I think he's saying the condition of my reality changed. I became in spirit in the Lord's day, or unto the Lord's day, or unto the day of the Lord, to be more precise. I was taken and I arrived at the time of the day of the Lord. He was carried there in this experience. And he hears a voice behind him. It says, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, it doesn't say it was a trumpet, But evidently it was loud and it was sharp, and it's a wonder to me that John didn't drop dead in his tracks. Because here he is on the Isle of Patmos, working himself to the bone. He's 90 years old, and all of a sudden his condition changes, he's in the spirit, and now a voice like a trumpet behind him says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." I think God had to keep his heart beating at that stage, particularly at his age. "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." Now, I want to show you something which I think is interesting here. You may not, but I do. Because as we look at the first and the last here, if we turn to Isaiah chapter 41, you don't have to turn there, we'll have it on the screen for you. Isaiah 41 verse 4, it says this: "Who has wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first with the last, I am he." Now when you see Lord there in capital letters, it means this is Yahweh, the God of Israel. If we look over in chapter 44, verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Look in chapter 48, verse 12. Now, this is all good stuff for your Jehovah's Witness friends when they come to your front door. Isaiah 48, verse 12, it says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." Now, if we go back to Revelation verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and was and is to come, the Almighty." The Old Testament said, "Beside me there is no God." Verse 17 in here says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen." Isaiah said, "Beside me there is no God." Revelation 22:13 says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Okay, that's verse 13. Now, if we look in verse 16 of chapter 22, who's speaking here? It says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." That's Jesus saying he is God. Your Jehovah's Witness friends will have a really hard time with that. This is not just a Son of God, this is the Son of God, the beginning and the ending. And you know, as we look at this, the remarkable thing to me is, here's John, caught in the Spirit. Here's a voice behind him saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Now, John knew that phrase. He'd studied Isaiah. He must have been standing there, frozen to the spot. He must have thought, I don't know, you know, no man can see God and live. And he's listening to all this, and he hasn't turned around yet. And the Lord says to him, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." It's taken him an awful long time to turn around. And then finally in verse 12 it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Again, if your Bible says candlesticks, cross it out and put in lampstands. Candlesticks weren't around then. Candlesticks actually, I was looking up on this, they were invented around about 200 years before Christ. But in the Middle East and in Africa and in Europe, they weren't heard of because they had such an abundance of olive oil that they used oil lamps all the time. And so this isn't candlesticks, this is lampstands. The difference between candlesticks and lampstands, of course, is this. Candles are self-consuming. A candle will burn itself out. A lampstand is fueled with oil, which is in Scripture is a type of the Spirit. The church, and there are churches that are candlesticks and they burn out, but God's church should be fueled by the Spirit. And John says, "I turned to see." So finally, he plucks up courage to turn round. I turn to see, and there's a play on words here as well. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. He turned to glance, blepo is the word, just to look. And being turned, I saw, different word, oida, seven golden lampstands. So what he's saying here is, I turned just to see, but when he turned, he saw with understanding. That's beautiful. He was in the spirit. I mean, God didn't take him there, so he couldn't work any of this out. John says, as I looked at this vision, I understood everything. And he records it for us. Now, that's beautiful, because John hadn't heard his voice for over 50 years. And it's much different now to the last time he heard it. Because now it says it's like a voice of many waters and like a trumpet. And the thing to take note of here is that this is the only physical description given to us in the Bible of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Don't you wish somebody would have just, you know, one of those guys would have written down somewhere he was around 6 foot tall with brown eyes, brown complexion, you know, or whatever, a hooked nose or whatever. Don't you wish somebody would have said something like that? Nobody did. So this is the only physical description we have of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Now, it's interesting, of course, that as Jesus Christ, you know, the picture of Jesus Christ, I mean, artists down through the centuries have just loved to paint what they thought was Jesus Christ. And I can remember as a child seeing in our Sunday school a picture of Jesus Christ, and it probably was nothing like how Jesus was. We get all kinds of interpretations as to what he looked like. But the truth is that he was Semitic. He was dark-skinned, he had dark eyes, and he had dark hair. John remembered the face that was beaten beyond human recognition. He remembered the eyes that wept tears at the tomb of Lazarus. He remembered the head that had the thorns jammed on it. And the feet and the hands that had nail holes in them. And now, as he turns, he sees Jesus Christ in his glory. And it just overwhelms him. Now, that's amazing because of our study in 1 John 3, if you remember, where it says, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And then it says, it does not appear, not yet appear, what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him. Or that we, when we shall see him, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. Wow. The Bible tells us that in our resurrected form, we will shine like the stars of heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, he shall fashion our body like unto his glorious body. And as we look at this scene, you know, we're kind of almost afraid to believe that in some way we'll take part in this kind of glorification. And the Bible says, here's a description of Jesus. This is what we'll be like. So let's take a look at this, verse 13. It says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and gird about the paps with a golden girdle. The paps, by the way, are the breasts. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters, like Niagara Falls. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. What a scene. What a scene. Now, the word used here for two-edged sword is not the normal word for sword that's used in the New Testament. It's interesting. You know, when we hear that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, it's the smaller handheld sword that they're talking about. Particularly, it was made for piercing even to the bone, which is what it says, isn't it, when we read that passage. His word pierces down to between the bone and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. But the sword here is the Trajan sword, which was a really long sword, and it was sometimes almost as long as a man, and it was worn over the back. This sword took two hands to swing it, and it always dealt a death blow when it hit its target. That kind of speaks volumes, doesn't it? And throughout the book of Revelation, this is the sword that comes out of his mouth. And the power of his word here is judgmental. So out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. His general overall appearance was as the sun shines in his strength. What a scene. What a scene that must have been for John to look at. Now here's the normal reaction to that. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, sometimes we say, don't we, Lord, if you would just appear in my bedroom, Lord, you know, just to let me know that you love me. You don't want that to happen, believe me. Take a good look at this. You just want to believe him for what he says. What John is having revealed to him here is that he is the first and the last. He's Yahweh God, and he's coming again. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Creator of the universe. And there is no God besides Jesus Christ. But overwhelmed with what he sees, he falls as dead. Now, as I look at that, I think there's a really important lesson for us here that we need to learn from this morning. Because as Christians, we can tend to be judgmental towards one another. You know, when we get to study and get into things, we can start to look around at people and say, boy, look at that guy. He must be, you know, God must really be dealing with him right now, you know. And you can always find somebody, can't you, to make you feel better about yourself. But, you know, that's really stupid. Because the standard we should be measured by is this standard. We're being conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. If we're going to judge ourselves against some sort of scale to see how spiritual we are, this is the one. This is the one. I mean, I know that none of us measure up. None of us have arrived at that point. So the general rule as we relate to one another should be that we should love one another. That's what we should do. We should love one another. Not accuse one another. You know, if he saved a sinner like me, if he allowed me into his kingdom, how can I begrudge anyone to anybody else? Certainly there's discernment, and the Bible teaches that. But as we look at this, you know, I think we'd all fall down dead in the same circumstances as John finds himself in here. And the beauty of all this to me is that it says, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not. I am the first and the last. Now his right hand, of course, is the hand of his power. And it's always the touch of the Lord that is sufficient for any of our fears. And that's what's happening here. The reason John fell down is the same reason that you and I would. He was immediately aware of his own corruption and his own frailty and his own sin. And John collapsed in the presence of his holiness. And yet, because the blood of Christ is sufficient, he says to John, fear not, John. I'm the first and the last. I'm God. Except for me, there is no God. And the challenge for us, really, you know, is do you this morning perceive him as the great big thou shalt not? You know, that lives in the sky with lightning bolts in his hand, ready to make you dance every time you mess up? Or do you know him as Father and Shepherd and Lord? And he says in verse 18, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He holds the keys of hell and death. When we die for the believer, we have great consolation. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But for the unbeliever, and though they don't understand it, to be absent from the body is to be in torment. If you're here today and you don't believe, in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, just listen. You are a spiritual being, and you will live eternally, either in God's presence or separated from God. You will live eternally. You know, we were talking about dreams in our men's meeting last Wednesday. And it's interesting when you think about dreams, because when you go to sleep at night and dream, you see light, don't you? You see things. But it's not with your eyes that you experience it, is it? You hear voices. I mean, you know what it's like to run away from a monster in your dream, don't you? But you experience those things without your eyes and without your ears. And that immaterial part of you, if you've not received the forgiveness of Christ, will live onward after your physical body is dead. And it will be in a place that the Bible calls Hades. And Jesus Christ has the keys of Hades and death in his hand, because he paid for them with his blood. And you can make a choice today to come to him for forgiveness and eternal life. And those keys then will be efficient and effective on your behalf, taking you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's a choice you have to make. And for me, it's great consolation that he has the keys. Great consolation. Now, in verse 19 and 20 now, he gives us the outline for the rest of the book. And he says this: write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So there are three categories here. The things which you have seen, and that's what we've been looking at so far in chapter 1. Christ in his glorified form, that's what he'd seen, past tense. Then it says, write the things which are. And here in verse 20 it says, the seven stars are, there's our word, the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And it says that the things which are hereafter. So three categories: the things which you've seen, the things which are, and that's all in chapters 2 and 3. We'll be looking at those. And the churches are the lampstands, the seven stars are the leaders of those churches. And the things which you shall be hereafter, metatauta, after these things. Chapter 4 then begins by saying, after these things, metatauta, after these things of the church, after the rapture. So that's going to be our outline, if you like. We've got chapter 1, which are the things which he's seen. We've got chapters 2 and 3, which are the things that are. And we've got chapter 4 onwards saying the things that come after the rapture of the church. That's our outline as we go through this. So read ahead. Right here, he tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the angelos. My interpretation of that is that they're the messengers or the pastors or the elders or the leaders of the churches. The word angelos, of course, is most often translated angel, but it's translated messenger when it speaks of John the Baptist, and it's used of Jesus' disciples in Luke chapter 9 as they're sent out to minister as his messengers, his angelos. And it's used in the book of Acts of messengers that were sent forth. So I can't really believe that that it's saying to John here, write these things down and send them to the angels. Firstly, angels do not need mail from human beings, you know, so that they can find out what's going on. And secondly, whoever these angels are, they're approved for certain failings and wrongdoings later on. And we know, of course, that the holy angels of God are perfect from their creation around his throne. So I believe that these letters are written to the elders or the pastors of the seven churches. And you know what? It's a great consolation to me that he holds the seven stars in his hand. Remember, Jesus said, of those the Father has given me, they're in my hand and I'm not going to lose any of them. Of course, there are some people that seem determined to be lost. You know, they'll say things like, well, you can jump out of his hand. Well, they haven't read how big his hand is, obviously. He lays out the universe with the span of his hand. That's the distance between his index finger and his thumb. How are you going to jump out of his hand? I've got no idea. You know, you're not even going to make it across his knuckle in your entire lifetime. Okay, the keys are held in his hand. John sees the vision. He tells us where he is when it comes, how he experiences it, what he sees, and then the interpretation of the letter. And we'll move into chapter 2 next week as things get very interesting, as we begin to see what the Lord has to say to these seven churches. But for now, let's pray. Father God, once again, Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. Lord, help us not only to read your word, but Lord, bring us to an understanding of it. May it rest in our hearts. May it work in our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us wisdom and discernment in everything we do. And Lord, may others, by the way we live our lives, see you in us. Lord, we come before you this morning and we humbly ask that you will bless us and guide us through this coming week. Lord, give us a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, even now as we leave, as we have fellowship and then leave this place to go out into the world. Lord, we thank you for being our God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.